Our scripture reading this morning is taken from a few different portions, mostly in Genesis. So please take your Bibles and open them to Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. We're reading 5 to 9, verses 15 to 18, verses 21 to 22, and then skipping just a few verses, continuing on into Genesis 3, 1 to 5, and then Numbers 23, 19. I'd like us to read the portions from Genesis together. So if you could read along with me, we'll start with verses 5 to 9, and I will indicate where we're skipping a few verses. Genesis chapter 2, 5 to 9. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And skipping to verse 15 to 18, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Skipping to verses 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And now skipping down to Genesis 3, verses 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And now I will read from Numbers 23, verse 19. "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" May God bless his word to our hearts.
I begin this morning by just let us speak with the Lord. Lord God, you have told us and you have shown us that you're a talking God. You're not silent. In comparison to all the other so-called gods who are mute, you have spoken. And we thank you, because in your speaking to us, in your revealing yourself to us, we are able to know who you are, and know not just about you, but to know you personally, in a real and living relationship. We thank you for this opportunity to study about your word, the nature of it, the origin of it, the characteristics of it, so that we may know what we call the Bible really is. And we come now in our study, in our series, to this key truth that when you have spoken, you did not speak in error. You did not speak mistakenly. And everything that you have said is trustworthy, fully, clearly, able to be depended upon. I ask, Lord, that as I try to communicate this truth in the next couple weeks, that you will use my tongue and that you will use the ears of the people and put them together so that we all are edified and strengthened in this truth. I cannot do it. We cannot do it without you. In your name we pray, amen. So as you read together with Nelson, you read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and on the earth he put a garden, he made a garden. And in that garden he put the very first two people that he created, a man named Adam and a woman named Eve. And Adam and Eve received a visitor in that garden, the serpent. And the serpent asked a question. Did God actually say that you can not eat from any tree in the garden? And this question of the serpent was malicious. It had ill intent. It was asked to cause harm. He intended to cause doubt. Did God actually say that? And he also intended to cause confusion. Because he says, is God say, really say you're not to eat from any tree? And yes, today there are people who ask that very question about the Bible and God's word. Did God actually say this? Is this actually the word of God? And there are some today who ask that with malicious intent, just like the serpent. But there are many others today who do not ask that question with a malicious intent. There are many who never seen or read the Word of God, and they get it for the first time, and they actually start to read it, and they go, wow, is this really the Word of God? He really spoke to us? And the beautiful and the wonderful answer that you can give those people is that, yes, God has spoken. God worked so that what he spoke and what he revealed about himself and revealed about reality and life, he worked so that it even got written down for us. And you can tell people this because I've taught you and we've learned together in this series how God has revealed himself through special revelation, the most climactic part of that being Jesus himself. We've looked at how God, knowing that if he only spoke to those specific people at specific times, once they died, his revelation would be lost. So he did that marvelous work we learned, and he called it inspiration, where he, through a process by his Holy Spirit, worked in the human authors of the Bible so that what they wrote was not just human words, but it was actually the very word of God. And you can explain that to the people who say, wow, did God really speak and write this for us? But then the serpent goes on and he asks another question once he hears Eve's response. The serpent, hearing Eve's response that, oh yeah, we can't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden and we'll die. The serpent does not just then continue in a line of doubt, trying to cast doubt. He simply goes, oh yes, a God has spoken, but he's wrong. What does it say in Genesis 3:4? And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not die. God has spoken, but he's wrong. And that also today is what we get and what we hear today. People, when you share the scriptures with people, some will respond, and sometimes sadly and tragically it's even taught in the churches that this is error. God has spoken, but he is simply wrong. This brings us now to our study on the Bible, to this question. Is what God has spoken? Is what God had inspired to be written down, is there really mistakes? Is there really errors? Did God mistakenly give us something that's wrong? Is there something that is false? That is, it's errant. Or did God give us a flawless revelation of himself without error? That is, it's inerrant. This is our new topic for the next couple weeks, and a question that we need to answer. You see, from the very beginning, as I've just showed you from Genesis, this is a key strategy. It is a key and foundational tactic of Satan. He will hammer at us and hammer at everyone this again and again. Did God really say, oh, God has spoken, but God is wrong. Can you defend yourself? Because that whisper of the serpent comes through many different ways today, and it comes even through and goes through the churches, and even through our seminaries. Yes, I understand that this series is tough. We're asking some very hard questions, and we have to really carefully think. We have to grow in our understanding. We have to learn new things, and it's hard. It's been hard. I found it hard to prepare these for you. I think you find some of it hard to listen to and to digest, but it is essential we study to show ourselves workmen approved of God. It's essential that we learn to love God with all our mind. And it's essential because the serpent, that which Revelation tells us is the devil, the ancient serpent, is still going around directly challenging us. Did God really say? God spoke, but he's wrong. And so we must be able to answer this question. Does this have error or does it not? Because it affects everything. So let us join together in the hard work that we must do and learn what God has to say about this, and also to provide a solid defense. Now, before we can answer this question, whether or not God's word is inerrant or errant, we have to distinguish between three things. We need to learn three words. And as we learn these words, it's going to actually help us communicate more clearly and understand things more clearly and not get things mixed up. First word that we have to understand and learn is autograph or autographs. It's not talking about your signature. An autograph is the very original document that God and the human authors wrote together. So what God and the Apostle Paul wrote, the very first time he penned out Corinthians, that is the autograph. The very first time Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, wrote out Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, what we call the book of Isaiah, that's the very first one, the original letter. That's the autograph. And they wrote that to a specific individual or group. Let's take a clear example of one from the scriptures. If you'd turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, we'll see Paul speaking about the autograph of this letter we call Colossians, this letter that was sent to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 to 8, and then verse 16. And I always have trouble with this guy's name. This is a tough one. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. And then you go down to chapter 4, verse 16 of Colossians, and it says, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. When you look at verse 10 and verse 18, you'll see, when did Paul write this letter to the Colossians? He is in prison, it tells us. He's sitting in prison, and he wants to communicate to the Christians in the city of Colossae. So he writes this letter. And he has two purposes of why he wants to communicate with them. The first is he wants to establish them and root them and deepen and encourage them in their faith. That is stated in chapter 1, verses 28 through to chapter 2, verse 7. But he also wants to communicate with them for another reason, as I just read from chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. He wants them to know how he's doing and how his team is doing, because they're in prison. So to meet these two objectives, he's sending Tychicus and Onesimus, and they will tell them how they're doing, but to encourage their faith and build them up in their faith, he writes this letter. He writes it in prison, and he signs his name to it. And then he gives this autograph, this of this letter, which is there's only one original letter to the church at Colossae. Only one. And he passes this off to Tychicus. And he says, Tychicus, take this to the people at Colossae and let them read it. And then once this letter of mine that I have penned and put my name to it is read there, you take it on to the next city, to Laodicea, and make sure that it is read there. So the term autograph refers to the single, original, inspired letter that results from the dual authorship of God and the human authors like Paul and Isaiah and James. See, when Paul wanted to write to the letter to the Colossians, God also said, yes, Paul, I want to say something too. The Colossian people. I want to tell them how to build up their faith and be rooted in their faith. So through that act of inspiration, this letter became the very word of God, as well as Paul's words. And there is only one copy of that, one original copy, letter, original one, and it was sent on. Next word we have to understand is manuscript. Again, think about these autographs. So this was sent on. What are these written on? They're written on papyrus scrolls. They're written on parchment, which is dried leather or animal skins. They won't last. As they get passed around and traveled around, you know, they're going to get wet, they're going to get torn, they're going to just degrade. So what would they do? Well, they would go on and they would make copies of the autograph. The copies we call manuscripts. So, as Paul said, this letter that he had wrote, the autograph, was to be read at Colossae and also in Laodicea. But the early church, as you know, began to learn and understand that Paul's letters, many of them, were also inspired, God's very word. So they understood that this autograph, the letter to the Colossians, also needed to be given to the rest of the churches across Europe, across the Middle East, across North Africa. But here's where the problem comes up. If you started to pass this letter that Paul wrote in that prison around to every church across North Africa, the Middle East, and Europe, it's going to very soon be destroyed from its use. And then no autograph would exist. It would disappear, and the revelation of God through Paul to the Colossians would be lost. Mass productions of documents were not possible until almost 1500 years later with the invention of the printing press. So what would they do to avoid the complete loss of this autograph? Is they would make copies. And those copies, we call them manuscripts. Now, they would do this in a couple of ways. For example, this copy to the, or this original letter that was for Colossians, maybe before they sent it on to Laodicea, somebody said, you know, hey, this is really good stuff. We'd like to keep this and keep referring to it. So we're going to, you know, write down and copy out the letter of Colossians, and then we'll send the autograph on with Tychicus to Laodicea, and we'll keep a copy of it. We'll keep a manuscript of it. And then maybe the next church would do the same thing. Oh, yeah, before we pass this great letter on, this inspired letter of Paul, we better make a copy of it too. So they make another manuscript. And that's partly what occurred. But more likely what occurred is once they realized that, wow, this is the very word of God, they might likely put it in one spot. And then they would make several copies from that. And then they would send the manuscripts out. And that would lengthen the life of the actual original autograph because it wasn't getting wet and torn through all the travel all over the place. So they would just copy it at one place and keep sending out all these copies of the manuscripts. And they would be sent all over North Africa and all over to Europe, etc., etc., the Palestine and other places. And then this could be preserved longer. But eventually, all of these would disappear. Because of time, because of weather and climate and use, these would disappear. So over the next 100 or 200 years, all the original copies of the letters of the New Testament would disappear because of use. And all we would have left is the manuscripts, the copies. And that's true for all of the books of the Bible. We don't have any original letters penned by the authors themselves. We don't have those autographs. All we have is manuscripts. And that's true for all the ancient books, unless they were written in clay tablets. They do find very ancient tablets that were written in clay from several hundred years BC. That's because it's in clay, it's permanent. But all these other documents of all the ancient writings, the originals are gone. Now, third word, translations. When Isaiah, Moses, Haggai, and the other authors of the 39 Old Testament books wrote their letters, when they wrote their autographs, they didn't write in English. They wrote in Hebrew. When Paul, James, John, Mark, Luke wrote the New Testament letters, they did not write in English. They wrote in what they called Common Greek or Koine Greek. But there's a problem. We know what the problem is. We don't read ancient Common Greek and we don't read ancient Common Hebrew. So even if we did have the autograph, we couldn't read it. It'd be no use to us. So what needs to happen is the content of the autograph or the content of the manuscripts need to be go through the process of translation, of being put into another language. So you have to take the content of that and put it into a language that we can understand, i.e. English. And actually, this happened even before Jesus was born. The Jews did it. In the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C., so the 100 B.C.s and the 200 B.C.s, the Greek language had gone through what was left of Alexander the Great's empire, and it had transformed the empire and unified it by language so that most people spoke Greek. Greek was the common language of Europe and Asia and North Africa. The result was is that many Jews in the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C. could no longer read the Hebrew scriptures because they spoke and read Greek. So the Jews, recognizing that, even several hundred years before Jesus came, said, we need to take the Hebrew scriptures and we need to put it through that process of translation into the language that our Jewish people can understand today, which is Greek. And that's what they did. And you may have heard of the version, the translation, called the Septuagint. That was the result of it. And we have manuscripts of the Septuagint today. And you can get an English translation of it. So there we have it. The autographs, which is the one and only original letter or document that is written by the human and divine author. And only one of them ever existed. And then you have all the manuscripts, which are copies of the autograph. And then once the autographs were gone, manuscripts were copies of manuscripts down through the last thousands of years. And then you have translation, where a version, and this is what you hold in your hand, you hold, or we hold in our hand, a translation of the content of the autographs or the manuscripts in another language. And these translations are based on the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. So we return to our basic question. Is God's word, is the Bible true in everything in it, in everything it says? Is it inerrant? Or does the Bible, God's word, contain things that are false, that are errant? But now that you know about autographs, manuscripts, and translations, that question can be asked on two very different levels, and it receives two very different answers. So we have to clarify. When you ask, or someone asks you the question, does God's word have errors, or is it without error? You have to ask, what level are you talking about? Are you referring to the Bible as having or not having errors? Are you referring to the autograph? Are you referring to that very original letter that Paul and God wrote to the Colossians? Or the letter that Paul wrote, or not Paul, God and Isaiah wrote to Israel? Because if the question is being asked as a referent to what the authors themselves originally wrote, that question is an issue about the author. Because even if you copied that perfectly, then all your manuscripts will have error because the source of error was the author. The mistake came from the author. So when we ask, does the Bible have errors or not, in regards to the autograph, the very original copy that God and the human author wrote. We're asking a question about the nature of the Bible itself. Did it come already flawed, already mistaken and broken? I am convinced that God and the human authors gave us an inerrant, perfect autographs, all 66 of them, without error. And they could not have done otherwise. And I will explain how that is true next week. Let's move to the next level of the question. If you are asking, or someone comes to you and says, how does the Bible have error or not? And they're not referring to the autographs, but they're referring to the many tens of thousands of full, partial, and fragmentary Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that were copied and reconstructed over the thousands of years, which our translations, modern translations, are based on. That's a whole different level of question and involves different issues. You see, we have to ask this question. That whole act of God where he inspired Matthew, Luke, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, Jude, John, that act where he inspired them so that what they wrote actually became the very word of God, does that act of inspiration of God apply to the copyist? Does it apply to the translator? The answer is no. God does not inspire the copyist and the translator so that they would write a flawless copy or translation. Let me illustrate it to you. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. This is a very popular manuscript variant or mistake, because as the copyist copied, sometimes they made mistakes. And they call those mistakes or errors variants. So you look at verse 13. For those of you who have the ESV and the NIV English translations, you'll see that verse 13 ends, "But deliver us from evil," and Jesus' prayer ends. But some of you are immediately looking at your text in the King James or the New King James Version or the New American Standard, and you're saying, well, in my version, it doesn't end with that. It has another phrase. It says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, in every version, there should be a footnote there. You should find a little asterisk or a little number or a little letter that tells you to look down at the bottom of the page and you see beside that number or letter and it says, "Some manuscripts add, for yours is the kingdom and power and glory forever. Amen." That's if you have the ESV or NIV, that's what it'll say. Some manuscripts add. If you have the King James or the New King James or the New American Standard, it should say, "Some manuscripts don't have for the kingdom." Now, both cannot be right. Either when Matthew wrote this, he had that phrase, or he did not have that phrase. So somewhere along the line, if he had that phrase originally, somewhere somebody mistakenly left the line out. And then that mistake got copied again and again. Or somewhere along the line, if Matthew had not recorded it, somewhere along the line, someone thought, you know, it's not quite finished. Let's put this in. Which is it? I'm not going to worry about that today. This is an illustration to show you that, hey, our manuscripts do have variants, or they have what you could call an error or a mistake. Look about translations. Sometimes we can have very poor or even wrong translations. Common example, John 1:1. So in John 1:1, the end of the verse says this, "And the Word was God." And that's most of our English versions. Probably everybody's version here will have that. "And the Word was God." And it implies that Jesus, the Word, is God, yet he is also distinguished from God. But when you get a hold of the New World Translation, you may not have heard of that, but the New World Translation is the translation of the Watchtower Society. It's the Bible or translation, English translation, that Jehovah's Witnesses use. Their translation of the end of that verse is, "And the Word was a God." And if you ask them what that translation means, they will imply that it's teaching us that Jesus is not God. He's not equal to God. He just has God-like qualities, and that's what that phrase means. And they'll go on to tell you that Jesus is not God, he's just the created archangel Michael. That's what they believe. And they base that in part on this translation, which is an error. So, to ask the question, does our Bible have errors or not? Not referring to the autographs that God and the human author wrote, the original one. But when we ask this question referring to our manuscripts and our translations, we're asking about the process of the preservation of the content of the autograph through the years. How was the content of what God revealed and wrote down originally, how was that preserved? That's then what we're really dealing with. We're not dealing with an issue of that the authors corrupted it and gave it wrong. We're dealing with an issue that as the copyist copied it and as people have translated it, we've just sometimes done a bad job. So the problem of error does not lie with the authors. Therefore, we have to ask the question, from these thousands of manuscripts in Hebrew and Greek that we have, that were supposed to be and are the copies of the original autographs, can we reliably reconstruct and trust the manuscripts to have what the original autograph has? It's the question of, can we historically can we believe that our translations and the manuscripts are historically reliable? That's another and different level of the question. Do you understand and see the difference? One is about a process of copying. The other is actually gets involved in the very nature of God. This issue of the historical reliability of the manuscripts, it's a common issue for evangelism. As I've tried to share my faith over the years, this keeps coming up from non-Christians and seekers. They'll even agree with me. Even Muslims will agree with us. Yes, God can give his word in the original, in the autograph, without mistakes. But you Christians have corrupted it through all your manuscripts and through your copying. So what you have today, you can't believe it. You can't trust it. And that often is a question I find non-Christians asking me. Well, why should I listen to your Jesus about your message about Jesus? Because I don't even think, or I'm not even sure, that you have an accurate copy or an accurate rendering of what really happened, what God really spoke. So it goes back to the serpent's question, did God really say? And we need to have an answer for them before they will even listen to you or I talk about Jesus. It is a key question in evangelism, and will become more so as our own culture is postmodern, rejecting all related to Christianity. So as you talk to younger people who have no clue about the Bible, no clue about God, this question will come up. Why should I believe that book? It's just a history book and it has errors. And you got to have an answer. I got to have an answer. Inerrancy of the Bible. Does it have errors or not? It is quite the topic, isn't it? I've reached my limit of outtake for today. You've probably reached your limit of intake for today. Next week, we're just going to look at the first level. Did the authors give us wrong information? The answer, I believe, is no. And I will give you only one line of evidence from the scriptures themselves to show you what God wrote, what he inspired, is entirely reliable, no errors, and 100% trustworthy. And then the following week, we'll look at this second level. How can we get, if we do not have these original manuscripts, can we really trust this? Do we really have the Word of God? I believe so. And I'll show you how and why and give you an answer for that for yourself and the building up of your own faith, but also for your own evangelism. And also, this is extremely important because, as I started, what did the serpent say? Did God really say? God spoke. He's wrong. This issue will never go away. The devil will keep attacking this and attacking it and attacking it because this is crucial. If we get it wrong here and we believe that God has spoken with error, it affects the whole issue of trust completely and destroys our foundation for trust in God. And that's exactly what he wants. The devil is fighting to the death on this. And we better work at an answer and seek the Lord for an answer. So to end, I just want to point out a couple things. In the bulletin, you will see I put a little half sheet for you. I just put out there, again, the meaning of what an autograph, manuscript, and translation is. Get that into your head. We need to have that because as we talk about the historical reliability, that's why we need to distinguish between manuscripts and autographs. And then I put down a definition, two definitions of inerrancy for you. One is more simple and shorter, the other a little bit longer with a little more detail. I'm not going to actually preach or teach on a definition of inerrancy. I give you those two, one from Paul Feinberg and the other from Wayne Grudem. And the other thing that I give to you is that, as I mentioned there on the sermon help, is a reference to the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. This fills out and explains that second definition of inerrancy a whole lot more. I strongly, strongly recommend that you all go online to the website that I have there and get a copy of this and read it carefully, because it really will answer a lot of questions and a lot of objections that I have chosen not, that we're not going to go into. I'd like to, but it makes things too long and too laborious. We won't do that. Here's a shortcut. So go online and get this Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. It's a short thing. It has just a number of statements and some brief explanations, and it will really help you. If you do not and cannot go online, I've printed some of these and I've put them out on the table and just outside the doors. And when I see that they're all gone, I'll print a couple more off. Last thing to end is our response. Our immediate response. Decades ago, when I was wrestling with this very issue, these issues of what the Bible is and exploring whether or not our Bible has errors or not, I was challenged, as anybody would be. And one of my responses was partly fear, anxiety. What do you mean we don't have the originals? I was a bit shocked. You mean we don't have the original, the autograph? What do you mean we only have manuscripts, and that's what our translation's based on, and we know some of the manuscripts have errors? And it raises the question, how can I trust God? How can I know what God has said? It raises these questions. Because if I can't trust what God said, it brings into question my whole faith, the foundation for it all. This subtopic of the Bible being inerrant has real and practical consequences. And I know some of you have wrestled with this already. Some of you, this might be the very first time now that you're going to wrestle with this. And I want to assure you that you need not fear. There are solid reasons. There are solid answers to that serpent's challenge. God has spoken, but he's wrong. And so I was thinking I was just going to open it up for some questions. But I know many of you want to leave anyway. So what I'm going to do is, rather than going to the door today to shake hands, I'm going to just remain behind. And if you have questions about this topic, or even any of the questions that we've done in the series so far on the Bible, and you just want to discuss it and have ask me something to qualify some things that I've said or make something more clear, then I'll just remain here for a little while, and you can come up at the front, and if there's a little group of you, then we'll just discuss things as a group. Father, your word is truth. You are truth. Protect us from the evil one. He does not want us to believe that you have spoken and you have spoken without error. He wants us to die with him in hell. You want us to live with you in life and truth and light. And your word is the light to our path. Strengthen this belief in us in the next 3 weeks and enable us to have an answer that shuts down the devil, just like you quoted the scriptures to the devil in your temptation and he could not defeat you. Let us know the answers in the scriptures to these questions so that we can take our stand and thrive, and that we can share the light. And we can have answers to those who genuinely are asking, wow, is this really God's word? Yes, it is. And we can comfort and encourage and strengthen those who are doubting, oh, I don't know if it's God's word. I've heard it's got 200,000 errors in the manual. We can have answers, and we can assure them and strengthen their faith. God be with us in this series in the next weeks. Amen. I ask the song team to come forward and lead us. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Romans, said this near the end: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. Please be seated.